I have to admit to you this morning that the passage we're going to look at is one of the toughest passages for me to preach on. It is very difficult to preach on for me, and you'll see in a minute, but I could probably illustrate it this way. If I came down here to the bottom and sat down, raise your hand if you cannot see me. I see some hands, and the rest I can't see, but I think there's a lot of hands up. But that tells you something about me. Those of you who know me well know that that's kind of the way I like it. I don't like to be the center of attention. I don't like to be the center of what's going on. Now, when I get up and speak, I don't feel like I'm the center of attention because it's God's word, and we're listening to God's word, not me. But, you know, if there's a party or if we're doing things, I don't like to be up front and center. I just don't like the center of attention. I'd rather give it to somebody else. Well, when we come to the passage we're going to look at this morning, it kind of puts me in the center of attention. And it makes me deal with issues that I'm kind of uncomfortable dealing with. But I am committed to preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God. So therefore, I don't have a choice and I got to deal with these issues. And I got to deal with them as I believe Scripture tells us, or what Scripture is saying in these passages that we're going to look at. And what we're looking at is verse 17 of 1 Timothy 5 to the end of the chapter. What we have seen so far in the book of 1 Timothy, remember, is a pastoral epistle. What we have seen so far is really the responsibility of a pastor, deacons, any who would serve the Lord. So it would include me as a pastor, what I should be doing, what our deacons should be doing, and what you should be doing in a general way as you serve God. But when we come to verse 17 of chapter 5, it kind of takes a complete switch. It's like turning off the light, then turning the light back on, and you got a totally different scene. And from one moment when the light's on, you're looking from this side of the room, and the light's off, I go running down, stand in the back, lights are on, I'm looking at the room from way back there, up towards here. Because what we have in these few short verses is three things that the Bible tells the people of the church what they should be doing towards their pastors. So we have here what church congregations, church members, church people should be doing in relationship to their pastors and how a church should take care of their pastor or pastors. So you can imagine for me, difficult to deal with this passage, but we're going to deal with it because it is the Word of God. And I want you to notice three things in here that tells us how we ought to treat pastors. Number one, pay pastors generously. Pay pastors generously. Now, I just sound, don't I, like a politician who just gave himself a raise. But I want you to know that is what God's word says here, that the responsibility of the church is to pay a pastor generously. Let's look at it. 1 Timothy 5, beginning in verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. You'll notice that when Joe read this, it was so strange. He said, am I in the right area? No, I'm just kidding, Joe. Verse 18, it goes on, do not muzzle the ox. All right, don't anyone say, he's not calling pastors oxes. He's just using that as an illustration. Do not muzzle the ox while it is threading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. So I want you to notice a couple things here. First of all, notice his work. What is the work of the pastor? Now, this is not a, you know, 20-point kind of topic of all the things the pastor does. He really only talks about a couple things as it relates to the work of the pastor. And I want you to notice the first thing he talks about is that a pastor directs the affairs of the church. It is the pastor's responsibility to direct the affairs of the church. The word that is used here is the word elder, which is another term for pastor, just like presbyter, shepherd. They all refer to the pastor of a church. Word literally means to stand before, hence the lead. It has the idea of directing or managing or conducting. Pastors do a bunch of things in a church, but one of the things they do is they need to lead the church. They take leadership in the church, and they kind of say to the church, this is the way I believe that God is leading us. Now, in some churches, they don't believe that. They believe that the job of a pastor is to get up and teach and then never say another word. We'll have the pastor teach, and we'll let the board, and there's all kinds of boards, we'll let the board run the church. Do you know that you can't find one single verse in the entire Bible that ever says anything other than that a pastor should lead and guide and manage and conduct the church? And I don't know how else to say that but to say what it says here. Pastors who direct the affairs of the church. Now, you remember in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, one of the qualifications of a pastor was that he had to be able to direct his own home well. And if he can't direct his own home well, how's he going to direct or lead the church? That was an illustration of the fact that pastors direct or lead the church. Same thought is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in Hebrews chapter 13. It's the same thought over and over that pastors are to direct the affairs of the church. And I want you to know that that is a heavy, heavy burden. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that a pastor should stand up and think he's King Tut and that everything has to be his way and that, you know, that he's going to take dominance. I know one pastor, if I mention name, you would know, he used to lock the doors of the church while he was preaching so that no one would leave. And I even heard one time during a message of a lady getting up to go to the bathroom, and he said, lady, sit down and hold it. That is not leading and guiding and directing. That's, you know, having a megalomania, maniac brain and thinking that you are God, and that's not what the Bible teaches. You know, to keep this in context, the context of Scripture, a phrase I often say around here because it's so true, and it is that the higher you raise in leadership, the more of a servant you ought to be. So if the pastor is the one who directs the affairs of the church, he then ought also to be the greatest servant, the one more willing to get down on his knees than anyone else to serve somebody else. Because the Bible teaches servant leadership, not the leadership of this world where someone wants to just dominate everybody else, but servant leadership. And that's the way that Jesus led. Why don't you notice that it says here that pastors who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor. And then notice it gives the second work, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. You know, as churches grow, they gain more pastors. You may have a youth pastor. You may have a ministry of music pastor. You may have a counseling pastor. May have an outreach pastor. I mean, they're in some of these really big churches, they have pastoral staffs of 30, 40, 50, and sometimes 70 pastors in these really big churches. So Paul makes a distinction that some of these pastors, their work, their particular work is preaching and teaching, and often in these churches, we would call that pastor. Sometimes they use the term head pastor, or they use the term teaching pastor. Whose work is preaching and teaching. The word work here has the idea of doing something to the point of exhaustion. Preaching and teaching, I want you to know, is very exhausting. And I think Frank and Joe and Kibby could now join in on that truth as they are in our preaching class and beginning to see all that it takes to go from step A to step Z and be able to stand up in front of someone and give a sermon. It takes a lot of digging, a lot of work, a lot of thinking. You know, sometimes at the end of a day, your brain can just be comboggled, you know, an ache, and you're looking for Tylenol because of the research and the digging that it takes. It is working to the point of exhaustion. Now, some pastors try to bypass that. And they will be in homes every single day of the week or at the hospital every single day of the week or, you know, running around and doing things every single day of the week instead of doing the hard work of studying and preparing for preaching and teaching. But Paul puts the preaching and teaching as at the top of a pastor's ministry. That's what he is saying here. Preaching is the proclaiming of the word along with the exhorting to live it Teaching is basically the instructing of God's word. So he says, look, we have pastors who direct the affairs of the church, especially some of them are the preachers and teachers. Now, what should be our response to those men who do that? Notice, secondly, his wages. We see that we should pay pastors generally. We looked at his work. Now let's look at his wages. The work is the reason for the wage. But notice the wage, verse 17. Notice the middle of the verse, it says, those who do this well are worthy of double honor. If they do it well, they're worthy of double honor, especially those who preach and teach. For, Paul says, the scripture says, here's the biblical foundation, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out grain, and the worker deserves his wage. Notice that the preacher's worthy of double honor, those who do well. The word well means appropriately or in the right way, splendidly, excellently, nobly, commendably. Worthy means that you equate to something. So it carries the idea of deserving. Those who do their work well are deserving, notice, of double honor. Speaks of quantity, literally means twice as much. And in context here, it means double pay. So if a pastor does his job well, he is deserving of double pay, double honor. Paul says, look, let me give you the reason. There are two scriptural reasons. The first comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4, and it says, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Back in Old Testament days, as in years that followed, what they would do is they would take an ox and they would tie it up to the post that would be used to control the ox, and it would go in and it would begin by stomping over the grain. It would break up the grain to get it to where they wanted it to be. As they did that, they would allow the ox to eat the grain while he worked. Well, some owners, some farmers, they didn't want the ox eating the grain because they thought he would eat up too much grain. So they began putting a muzzle over the ox so that while it treaded out the grain, it could not eat. So you can imagine the ox, as it's doing this work and getting hungry, there's nothing he can do about it until finally the owner would take the muzzle off the ox and then feed him. So God set down a rule and said, look, don't do that. That's wrong. Don't muzzle the ox while he's doing his job. He is worthy of the food because he's doing his job. Then notice the second one. He says, the worker deserves his wage. That is found in the book of Luke. Jesus said it. The worker deserves his wage. Jesus saying that if you go out and do a job, Luke chapter 10, verse 7, that at the end of the week, you deserve to be paid. You deserve to make a profit from the work that you did. So Paul's saying, look, that a pastor is doing his job well, a pastor is doing the job of preaching and teaching especially, they ought not to be muzzled. They ought to be paid. In fact, he says they ought to get double pay. Now, I've tried to figure out what double pay means. Some say that you take everybody in a church and you take all their salaries, average it out, double it, and that's what you should pay the pastor. Some people say that you go to like Leadership Magazine and they're always doing surveys of how much pastors make. So I could go in there in the magazine, I can look and I can find out what pastors in America are making based on the size of the church and compare what I make according to what they make. Well, some say you take that median or that average, and then you double that. I don't know if either one of those is the right way to do it, but I think what we can say is this, that when a pastor's doing his job right and is doing the things he needs to be doing, what Scripture is saying is he ought to be paid generously. You know, years ago, and I think it's still even true today, that people always thought, and they used to say it this way, that the man of God ought to live in humble circumstances. You know, that the preacher ought never to be paid. He ought to be the example of having nothing, but yet loving God and having a good attitude and really being cheerful. In fact, I had, for a while, I was involved in financial services for 18 years. And I had this pastor that wanted to take his retirement, put it through me, and try to invest his money so he'd have something to retire on. This man, when I had talked to him, was probably in his late 50s, early 60s, had been a pastor all of his life, many more years than me because he would have been older than I am right now. And he sat with me and he cried. He said, you know, I worked in a farming community church, and the farmers all around me thought I got paid well, but he said, really, we barely were able to scratch our way through. And he says, now they are all retired, and they've all moved to Florida, and they have all fancy homes down in Florida, and everything you can imagine. And he says, I have no money to retire on. I think clearly that kind of thinking when we think of pastors is unbiblical. In fact, there's nowhere in Scripture where we get that view of how we are to pay a preacher. The only example we really get is of Jesus when he said he had a stone for a pillow. And in saying that, he's not just talking about preachers, he's talking about all of us not wanting or desiring or, you know, looking just to get rich. And pastors should not look to get rich. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're not going to do it right now. It actually, Paul said he had the ability or the right to reject what the church offered. In fact, I did that for many years. For many years, this church wanted to up my salary, and I kept putting in a no, and we wouldn't. Or we would do it very small. Till one time, we had a congregational meeting, and the people in the congregational meeting said, we're no longer going to vote for the church budget unless you get a raise. I guess that's your way of getting your will or taking care of that thing. But since then, I've kept my hands out of the salary setting. Did anyway. Our deacons choose what I make, but... Sometimes I would override them and just say no, but don't do that anymore. Our thinking about how we treat pastors for many people in the church needs to be different. And you know, it also relates that when someone comes to our church and they're a traveling group or a traveling missionary, we need to make sure we take care of them. We need to make sure that as they come to our church, we give them an honorarium or a love offering or whatever we do for that particular group, and we do all we can to take care of them. Our view of those in the ministry ought to be that we elevate them, not to the point that they're gods or not to the point that they're above us, but the point that they're doing the work of God, and we need to make sure that we take care of their needs. So I believe what verse 17 and 18 is saying, if it's not saying anything else, saying, look, we ought to pay pastors generously. Number two, we need to treat pastors fairly. We need to treat pastors fairly. And I want to give you a couple of words as it relates to this. Notice verse 19 and 20. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. First word I want to give you is to be cautious. Be cautious when you hear accusations against pastors. Notice he says, if you entertain an accusation or do not receive an accusation is a charge, unless the accusation is brought with two or three witnesses, unless there are several people coming and saying, we know this happened, not just one gossiper running down the street trying to get other people in trouble. An accusation against an elder or a pastor must be treated the same way as everybody else, Matthew 18. And even more so because on the first step, there should be several coming before and saying, look, we believe this is true. I've told this story many times, but the person I consider my pastor from college, he was counseling a lady in his office. And as he counseled this lady, he had the door open, and in the very next room was his secretary. So the secretary couldn't necessarily hear everything they were saying, but was close enough that, you know, nothing could happen that shouldn't happen. Well, this lady left the office after he had been counseling her, and as she was walking out, said to one of the janitors that the pastor had made a move on her. Well, thankfully, the person that she talked to, I believe was a janitor, he knew enough not to let it die there. He immediately asked the woman if she would go back to the pastor's office with him, and she did. And after a few minutes of talking, she finally said, I lied. But you can imagine if she had gone out and then started talking to other people and start lying to other people how his ministry could have been affected. Because you know what people say, where there's smoke, there must be fire. But you know, that's not always true. And see, in the pastor's case, a pastor often has to deal with situations that are very delicate, counseling situations, situations where some people really are not seeking God's glory, God's will. And excuse me. And sometimes in confronting situations, people get upset, and they are looking for anything they can do to try to ruin the man that is upsetting them. I had a similar situation. Several years ago, someone was saying things about me that were so ridiculous, I couldn't imagine that anyone at all would ever believe them. Well, this person said it to a lady in our church, and the lady in our church immediately picked up the phone and called me. And said, I want you to know what so-and-so is saying about you, and I'm so thankful they did. I called the person up, and they said, no, I would never say that. You know me, I wouldn't do that. Well, not too long after that, they quit coming to church. I think their guilt was really just eating at them. And several years after that, they called me up on the phone. They said, you know, Pastor, I want to apologize for what I said. I lied. But if you just sit there and you begin to take accusations against a pastor and say, well, it's from this person, must be true. Well, it's smoke, so there must be something there to it. That is not always true. In fact, I'm even scared a little bit with what's going on with Father Sika. As you know, Father Sika has been, I guess, arrested and before the courts, and I guess he's out on bail right now. But because my name is Sika, and because I'm a reverend, and because he's a reverend, people automatically just thinking we're related. In fact, I went to Burger King, of all places, to lunch. I don't really go to Burger King much anymore. But I shouldn't say this. Martin's going to hear me. Him and I are kind of on this diet thing. I went to Burger King to eat lunch because I didn't have time because I had to do some running. That's why I went. And I went in and I went to get my food, and this lady who's behind the counter said, hi. She said, you know what? I hope Father Sika gets off. And I said, oh, well, we're not related. Oh, well, I didn't know that. I thought you were related. No, we're not related. I went to a basketball game 2 weeks ago, and someone said to me, oh, I thought you were related to Father Sika. Now, this has nothing to do against him. It just says that if someone with a similar name, with a reverend in front of them, does something, boy, how easily it could be traced back to me, and I have absolutely nothing to do with it. Why is that important? Because the reality is that most churches are known by their pastors, whether we like that or not. And if I go out and I mess up my life, you know what? Every person that comes to this church, it's going to have an impact on you. So if someone is making accusations and those accusations are not true, or they're making accusations even if they are true, Bible says, look, take a step back. Be cautious. Because it may very well be that someone's just trying to create trouble for the pastor of the church or whoever. So when it comes to the person who would preach God's word, we need to be very cautious and very careful to those things that we listen to. Well, notice, it does not, Paul is not putting a pastor above being dealt with sin. Notice if the sin is true. Verse 20, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. If the pastor has done the wrong thing, he needs to be rebuked publicly. That's not talking about every little sin, but a sin that it rises to the level of a public rebuke. Again, Matthew 18. You know what sometimes happens? You will get a pastor who commits immorality or robs the church money or does something crazy, and the church board will say, look, we don't want to create a problem in our church, so we're going to deal with this quietly. And we're just going to let him go quietly. And everybody in the church is asking, why is our pastor no longer here? Oh, well, we really don't want to talk about it. And then what happens is that same pastor goes to another church and he does the very same thing he did in that church. That is wrong. That is wrong. If a pastor's sin rises to the level where we have to remove the pastor from the church, he ought to be rebuked publicly. And why are we doing it publicly? Because he is still unrepentant. He's still unrepentant. So if he's still unrepentant, the Bible says, same with the pastors, anyone else, we need to bring him before the church. And if he remains unrepentant, then we need to remove him from the church. That's a biblical way to deal with it. So we need to be cautious when we hear accusations. But, you know, the end result is if accusations do prove true and we have followed the biblical pattern, then there is a point where we can bring a pastor before a church with the same goal. Our goal is that he repents, but if he does not, then out of the church. Just like would happen with any church member. And that is what Paul is saying here. So be cautious. Let me give you a second word. Be impartial. Be impartial towards pastors. Verse 21. I charge you in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions. Notice, without partiality, and do nothing out of favoritism. The word partiality means to make a decision based on unjustified preferences. The word favoritism has the idea of prejudice. So Paul or Timothy may have had some men who had become pastors in these churches, and maybe based on that, or people in the church say, yeah, we know he did this, but you know what? He's our friend. Paul says, look, if we're going to deal with this biblically, we need to deal with it in an impartial manner. Have you ever noticed how quick we're wanting to throw the bad guy in jail unless he's a relative? You know, we hear of a car accident or a crime and we say, throw him in jail. Then someone comes, but he's my brother. He's really not like that. So sometimes in churches, you'll have a pastor who goes out and sins and messes up his life, and then there's a church split. Because 50% of the church says, but we love the guy and we want to stay with him. And 50% of the church says, yeah, well, we like him too, but he sinned. And he reached the point which he really needs to step down from ministry. So you'll have that pastor leave with a group of people, start a new church, and the other church try to find a pastor. And that often happens in churches. Paul says, look, don't let it happen. We need to deal with pastors impartially. We need to deal with them according to the word of God and not what their name is. Be impartial. Number three, or the third in this area, be careful. Be careful in ordaining men to be pastors. Notice verse 22. I charge you in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these. I'm reading verse 21. Verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. And do not share in the sin of others. Keep yourself pure. Laying on of hands was often done in those days and today when there would be an ordination. You would lay your hands on the ordainee to show that you believe as the ordaining church that this person is qualified to be a pastor and is qualified to begin to preach and teach in a Christian ministry. And the laying on of hands is the identifying with the person, with this man, to go into the ministry. Notice Paul says here that we ought to do so, or we ought not to be hasty when we do that. Don't ordain or lay on hands in a hasty manner. We must first test and examine the person we are going to ordain and make sure that they are qualified not only theologically, but qualified by their lifestyle. If we do that, then we can avoid a lot of situations where we have to rebuke pastors publicly because we're not going to put men in the ministry who don't qualify from the beginning. In our church history, we have ordained two men to the ministry. And if you look on your applicational questions on the back of your outline, you'll see that question is there. Two men in the history of this church we have ordained. I'm not going to tell you who they are. You got to find them. Paul is telling Timothy here in verse 22 to keep himself pure from that kind of activity. Then in verse 23, he kind of slips in a thought that's not related here. And so we need to pick it up in verse 24. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. Sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious. And even those that are not cannot be hidden. You may say, well, how does that fit in? Well, it fits in with verse 22. What it's saying is that we really need to examine a man before we put him into ministry, before we ordain him, because some of the things that we do and believe, well, they can be so easily hidden. Therefore, we might ordain someone to be a pastor and maybe 5 years later realize, boy, we shouldn't have ordained that guy. And some other things that they do well, maybe you're not seeing. So we might look at some guy and say, I don't think he's qualified. You know, he stutters when he talks. I don't think we should put him in to be a pastor. We ought also need to realize that the good deeds are there and they may show up later too. So we ought to be careful that we don't quickly kick one out or not put one in just because we don't think when we don't know all the evidence. That's why Paul says here, don't be hasty in laying out of hands. Make sure we examine, make sure we check out, make sure we look through this person to see whether they are qualified or not before we ordain them to the ministry. One thing that is happening in churches today is that you will get people in a church, men especially, and those men will really stand out. You know, you can see that they love God. Maybe they're doing the preaching and teaching. Maybe they're doing it, you know, when I'm not here and they're preaching up here for me and they're doing things like that. So people start getting around them saying, we think you ought to be a preacher. So that guy begins thinking, well, maybe that's what God wants me to do. And it may be that's not at all what God wanted that person to do. God wanted them doing exactly what they're doing. And we sometimes put people in the ministry that were never called to be there. So we need to be careful in ordaining men to the ministry. We need to be careful that we don't do so too quick and careful that we don't reject men that maybe should be in the ministry. Well, number three, we ought to encourage pastors toward a healthy life. We ought to encourage pastors towards a healthy life. And Martin is sitting there smiling at me because he's working on me to get me to eat better. Notice verse 23. Verse 23 is what we would call a parenthetical verse. A parenthetical verse. Now, what is a parenthetical verse or parenthetical passage? It is one in which you see the narrative going on, maybe a story, and then all of a sudden the writer kind of jumps off, goes somewhere else, and then he comes back to a story later on. The jump off is that parenthetical thought, or we might even call it a rabbit trail, where he got off on another issue before he comes back. Notice verse 23. Stop drinking only water, speaking to Timothy. Use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Now, if you're here this morning and you believe that it is all right for Christians to drink alcohol, you're saying to yourself, finally, I got a verse. Well, I want you to know that this verse really doesn't help you. And if you're here this morning saying you don't believe in drinking at all, this verse really doesn't help you either. Even though I think that's where you ought to be. Let me tell you what this verse means. In Timothy's day, in Paul's day, like in many areas today, you could not drink the water. The water was polluted. It was just bad water. If you go to my parents' home and you drink water that is unfiltered, you will smell chlorine like you can't imagine. Just really, really, really strong chlorine smell. Now, you can drink it and it's not going to hurt you, but, you know, it smells funny. When I was in college, we had a time where they had to cut off all the water, and they were actually taking water from the river. I've told the story before, and every time you drank anything that had that water in it, it smelled like river water and just wouldn't get you sick, but it would turn your stomach. In Paul and Timothy's day, the drinking water would get you sick. So what they did in those days is they would mix fermented juice with water. And the fermentation process of the grapes would cause the water to be drinkable. It would kill the bacteria, and it would help them to be able to drink water in which they wouldn't get sick. They would mix water anywhere from three parts water to one part wine, all the way up to sometimes as many as 30 parts water to one part wine. The average in that day, if I remember right, was 8 parts water to one part wine. Well, Timothy evidently said, look, I want to even go further than that. I want to make sure that there's no question whatsoever that I'm doing what God wants me to do, so I'm not going to use wine at all in my water. When he says here, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake, he's not saying go get a bottle of wine and start drinking it. He's saying pour it into your water, get that mixture. Timothy had not wanted to do that. Therefore, he was having stomach trouble. Paul says you need to get back to drinking mixed water, water mixed with wine, because your frequent illnesses are the result of not doing that. He's using wine for medicinal purposes. He's using wine like medicine. And we have plenty of medicines today that we don't need to use wine like that. In fact, you know, what is it? NyQuil. Some NyQuils are full of alcohol. So much so that some people who are drunks, if they can't get alcohol, they will drink whole bottles of NyQuil. There's stuff called Seabreeze, which is an acne medicine that has a lot of alcohol in it. Some people, when they can't get alcohol, they will go buy a bottle of Seabreeze, and they will drink that to get drunk. Acne medicine, if you can imagine. The issue here in this verse really has nothing to do with alcohol. The issue in this verse really has to do with the health of Timothy, the pastor of the church. And Paul was so concerned about his health, he said to Timothy, look, you need to get back drinking the mixed water because you're sick all the time. It'll be hard to carry out your ministry just being sick all the time. So go back to doing that, Timothy. He was concerned for the health of Timothy, the pastor. So we need to encourage pastors towards a healthy lifestyle. You know, you look at a lot of pastors and you just look at them and they're just not healthy. And some of it's because of their own cause. You know, they just eat too much and they're like 500 pounds over their weight they should be. Or they're not getting exercise, so they're not, you know, their heart health is not good. Or maybe sometimes they're just working too much. I read an article this week that said the average pastor works 55 hours a week and is out four nights every week per week, four nights each week. That's a lot of work. We need to encourage pastors that they don't need to be involved in every little tiny thing the church does. They don't need to be working themselves to death and doing things like that. We need to encourage them to a healthy lifestyle. So pay pastors generously. We need to treat pastors fairly. And we need to encourage pastors towards a healthy lifestyle. Let's pray.